Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you or somebody around you does, you can look on with. Let me invite you to open with me to Matthew chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I want to welcome especially those of you who are gathering at Prince William and Montgomery County and Loudoun. It is good to be together around God's Word, and my heart is definitely full today in the process of preaching here over these last 8 months. I've begun to love and feel a part of this church, but in light of the fact that I've been serving in an interim capacity, I haven't felt the freedom to speak in terms of us as the church. Even last week, in light of the vote to come, I was trying to be careful to exhort you as the church more than speaking about us, because, well, you obviously could have decided not us this last Wednesday night, but by God's grace, it's now us. And so there's so much on my heart that I wanna, so much on my heart that I wanna share with us. But first and foremost, and I share this Wednesday night for those of you who were here at other campuses, but I just wanna say it again, I am the least deserving person to be a follower of Christ, much less a pastor in any church, this church, and I am completely humbled, honored by the grace God has shown me through you in giving me this privilege, and I want to serve you in a way that is good for you and glorifying to him, which leads right into the text I want us to look at today. So we got a lot of ground to cover, so let's dive right in. It's a pretty basic text, but it summarizes in so many ways what I most want to say, and I believe God is saying to us on at least my first Sunday as teaching pastor here. So what I want to do is I want us to read Matthew 4, 18 through 22, and then based upon this word from God, I want to show you one reality that we in this church can never forget. One reality we can never forget in the church that will then lead us to three prayers. And I'm convinced we must constantly pray for the church based on what we see here in God's word. So let's hear his word. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, being Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. So this is the initial invitation we see in the Bible for people to follow Jesus. Two simple words, follow me, totally turned the lives of these four men upside down, eight other disciples who would come after them, and literally billions of people in the world, including my life and thousands of lives across this church. All of that leads to one, this reality that we can never forget as a church. So one reality we can never forget in the church. Here it is. Jesus is our leader. Our leader is Jesus. We are his followers. He is our leader. Now that seems pretty basic, but I want to remind us how huge this is in our lives and how significant this is in the church. So first, think about how huge this is in our lives personally. You just think about who the me is here who's being followed. You know, this is only the fourth chapter of Matthew, the fourth chapter of the entire New Testament, the part of the Bible that introduces us physically to Jesus. And already in four chapters, Matthew has given us a stunning picture of who Jesus is. I mean, I want to show you this real quickly because these first four chapters in Matthew, they're like a diamond. Matthew is introducing Jesus to us, and in a sense, it's like he's turning a diamond just in different directions, exposing different dimensions of light and color and beauty from different angles. So up to this point in the book of Matthew, I count at least 20 different pictures of Jesus that Matthew gives us. And I want to hit them just real quick. You might write them down. You will have to write fast. So you go back, just turn a couple pages back. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and just see this, just real quickly. Matthew 1, 1, introduction, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's four pictures of Jesus right there in the first verse. Number one, Jesus is the Savior. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus, that's what his name means, the one who will save us from our sins. He's the Savior. Number two, he's the Messiah. He's Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. It means the promised one. So this is the one promised throughout the Old Testament who's come. He's the Messiah. Number three, he's the son of David. He's from the kingly line of David, takes us all the way back to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. And then number four, Jesus is the son of Abraham. Matthew takes us all the way back to Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, the father of the people of Israel, Abraham. So that's a loaded first verse. And it's followed then by a genealogy that shows how everyone and everything in the Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So that's picture number five. Jesus is the center of history. So everything in all history was pointing forward to Jesus, and everything in all history since then has pointed back to Jesus. Jesus is at the center of it all. So you are not at the center of history. I'm not at the center of history. Our generation is not at the center of history. The United States of America is not at the center of history. Throughout history, billions of people have come and billions have gone. Empires have come, empires have gone. Countries, nations, kings, queens, presidents, dictators, rulers have come and gone. At the center of it all stands one man, Jesus Christ. That's the first half of Matthew chapter 1. And then we see in the second half his virgin birth. So there's the sixth picture we see of Jesus. He's fully human. And number seven, he's fully divine. Fully human and fully divine, born of the Spirit through a woman, unlike anyone else ever born. The incarnation, arguably the most extraordinary miracle in all of the Bible. So Jesus, fully human, fully divine. Savior, Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham, center of history, fully man, fully God. And that's just Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 2, picture number 8, he's the sovereign over the wise as magi from the east come looking for a king, and they bow down at this baby's crib. The sovereign over the wise. And then number nine, he's the shepherd of the weak. Matthew quotes from Micah chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 2 to show how Jesus will rule God's people as a good shepherd. I love this picture. The sovereign over the wise is the shepherd of the weak. Then the Old Testament imagery gets even richer. Number 10, Jesus inaugurates a new Exodus. Imagery that's clear as God brings his son into Egypt and then back out of Egypt as a picture of the rescue, redemption that Jesus would bring. He inaugurates a new Exodus. Number 11, Jesus ends the mournful exile. You study Matthew chapter 2 and you see how God, in the coming of Christ, promises hope to these weeping women in Bethlehem who've lost their baby boys. Jesus has come to end the mournful exile of God's people. And in the middle of it all, number 12, Jesus loves his fiercest enemies. When you finish Matthew chapter 2, you realize that Jesus has come to save people who seek to kill him. Jesus loves his fiercest enemies. Jesus loves sinners like you and me. All of that in chapter 2. Then in Matthew chapter 3, you hanging with me? Four more pictures of Jesus here. Number 13, Jesus is the Savior King. John the Baptist declares the King is coming, and he's coming to save all who repent and believe in him. Jesus is the Savior King, but he's not only the Savior King. Number 14, Jesus is the righteous judge. John the Baptist says a winnowing fork is in his hand. He will separate from the grain from the chaff, and all who do not repent of sin and believe in him will be burned with unquenchable fire. And then after this, John baptizes Jesus. We get a rare glimpse into heaven where we see two more pictures of Jesus. Number 15, Jesus is filled with God the Spirit of God resting on him. And number 16, Jesus is loved by God the Father. A voice booms from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." All of that sets the stage for Jesus' temptations in Matthew chapter 4, where we discover picture number 17. Jesus is the new Adam, meaning that he, where the first Adam fell to the temptation of the devil, Jesus stood. Jesus did what no one else in history has ever done or will ever do. He resisted temptation fully, did not give in one time to sin. He's the new Adam. And number 18, Jesus is the true Israel, meaning that Jesus is the faithful and obedient son who passed the test of temptation conquered sin and Satan. All of that leads up to the verses right before what we just read, where Matthew quotes from Isaiah, and we see number 19, Jesus is the light of the world. What Isaiah has promised has come true. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And then number 20, Jesus is the hope for all nations. It's Galilee of the Gentiles, the nations to whom Christ reveals himself. So you see the portrait of Jesus we have here. When we come to Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 then, and we see Jesus saying to these four fishermen, follow me, we need to feel the weight and the wonder of the one who's speaking. This is Jesus, the Savior Messiah, the one promised to come in the kingly line of David and Abraham, the father of God's people Israel, fully human, fully divine, God in the flesh, the one to whom wise men from the nations bow, the one whose birth ushers in the culmination of generations upon generations of prophecy and anticipation. He's the Savior King, righteous judge of the world, perfectly filled with God the Spirit, completely loved by God the Father, the only man who conquered sin, the true son that Israel could never be, the light of the world and the hope for all nations. Do we realize who this is? And do we realize how huge this is? This Jesus is the leader of our lives. And this Jesus is the leader of this church. Which means, so please don't miss this, contrary to what many people might think, there was not a leadership change in McLean Bible Church this week. Right? Like, the same leader over McLean Bible Church last Sunday is the same leader over McLean Bible Church this Sunday. And no vote changed that. Jesus was, Jesus is, Jesus will continue to be the leader of McLean Bible Church. So, I know this is Washington, but please do not view this as a change of administration. This is not new administration coming in. Same king still on the throne. You say, you might say, well, it sure seems like some leadership change happened this week. I mean, we voted for something, didn't we? And yes, there was a vote. There was a change this last week. But here's how I would encourage you to think about that. What happened this week was more like a change down in the boiler room. All right, you picture a steamship. You got the captain navigating the ship. He sends orders to the guys down in the boiler room. Well, the captain of the ship's still the same. It's just one of the guys down in the boiler room who got a new assignment. And I even say one of the guys intentionally, because I want to point out what I trust is obvious, that I'm not the only pastor in this church. I'm one of a plurality of pastors in this church. What we see all over the New Testament, the constant pattern in the New Testament, is a plurality of pastors, elders, overseers. Those words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. And there's a reason for that plurality. I'd say many reasons for that, but one of them is because God's design is for his church not to be dependent on this person or that person and their particular opinions or unique gifts. No, God has designed for his church to be dependent on one person, Jesus, and his opinions, or should I say his truth and his gifts. No one pastor or person has all the gifts in the church, can meet every need, do everything for the church. No, Jesus alone is sufficient for that. Jesus alone has all the gifts, can meet every need, do everything. And so he has appointed a plurality of pastors, elders, overseers in the church to use the different gifts he has given them to point people to him. This is one of the reasons practically why I believe it's healthy for different pastors to preach in the church. Because we need to make sure that we're dependent on Christ and his word, not on a particular preacher. It is not a healthy thing if we walk into the church and we see a particular person preaching and we think, oh, bummer, I wish that other guy was preaching. And I say that especially if you thought that this morning. So that actually shows an unhealthy attachment to this other person. When we gather together as a church, we don't want to hear from a particular person. We want to hear from Jesus. And as long as any pastor is preaching the word of Jesus, then we don't think that's a bummer. And not just teaching, but shepherding. I think about 10,000 or so people in this church this weekend. No one person can shepherd all of those people. We need a plurality of pastors, elders across the church, all of them pointing men and women, boys and girls to Jesus as the leader of the church. And by God's grace, this is what he has done here. So by no means, please do not put your focus on me as the pastor. Think about all the pastors God has entrusted to this church. I'm going to put some of their pictures up here. I don't know why they just immediately start laughing when they see your picture, brother. But here's Dale, police sergeant turned pastor. He keeps telling me to call him Sarge. I will not do that. At the same time, he's pretty intimidating. I mean, a brother who served for years doing undercover narcotics while serving as youth pastor here. Like, needless to say, a uniquely gifted brother with genuine love for people, genuine love for this church, genuine love for the Lord. I think about campus pastors. Think about Mike Kelsey out in Montgomery County. Mike's been at McLean for 10 years, leading people, preaching, now leading our only campus in Maryland. Mike's the son and grandson of pastors in Washington, D.C. Mike's original plan was to be a club owner until he came to Christ in college and God called him to be a pastor, the one thing he was sure he would never be. I think about Todd Peters out at Prince William campus, our campus pastor out there. So 4 years on staff, has attended for longer than that, had his kids in the Rock, now two working in Access. So Todd, a Navy SEAL for 26 years, multiple deployments in really hard places. Let's just say he could take Sergeant Dale down any day. Amening that. Oh. But Todd's heart for people, specifically those who don't know Christ, is gold. To see him leading Prince William, Eric Saunders, 3 years here at McLean. Grew up in Norfolk, raised by his mother, where he came to faith in Christ. Wasn't wealthy by any means, but through a godly mom and a godly pastor, went to Liberty University, Southeastern Seminary, now leading our Arlington campus. Justin Orr, who's interim out at the Loudoun campus. This brother's mind. So he did his master's at Southeastern Seminary, then an MA in Jewish studies, studied in Israel, in Hebrew, did two post-grad fellowships, had started his PhD at UCLA before coming here, reads Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek, has written on Old Testament biblical poetry, prophecy, ancient medieval interpretation. So I could go on and on. And then all of that, though, combined with a gentle pastoral heart. Then I come back here. I think about Cyrus, who welcomed us here this morning in this room. So Cyrus, from the Central African Republic, raised on a dirt floor without sufficient food, God in his grace provided, drew him to Christ. He eventually came to the U.S. to become a pastor in Ohio, then became chief strategist for Africa for World Help before stepping into a global leadership role here just a few weeks ago. I think about Gustavo. Gustavo's been here over 10 years. This brother, I'm always amazed when I'm around this brother. From Mexico, a biochemist PhD who also has a Master's of Divinity, has led our Latino ministry for many years, has planted two churches in Northern Virginia, now leads our outreach ministries locally. So I could go on and on and on. Here at other campuses, brothers, pastors, elders, who are far more gifted than I am with all kinds of grace I don't have, who can do all kinds of things that I can't do. And in the end, I hope the point's clear. By God's grace, there are many pastors in this church, but not one of us, including me, is the leader of this church. Jesus Christ is the leader of this church. It is him whom we follow. And any pastor's job in this church, including mine, is merely to point people across this church to him. One reality we can never forget in the church: Jesus is our leader. All of that then leads to three prayers we must constantly pray for the church. So because Jesus is our leader, and based on his words to these initial disciples in Matthew chapter 4, for his followers, he's our leader, then three prayers we need to constantly pray for the church. One, we need to constantly pray, God, keep us united around your grace in the gospel. God, keep us, as your followers in this church, united around your grace in the gospel. I want you to think about this grace in this scene. So Jesus comes walking up to these fishermen, says, follow me. Now, in order to feel the significance of this, you got to realize that it was common in first century Judaism for potential disciples to actually seek out a rabbi or teacher to study under. The beauty of what we're seeing here, though, is that it's not these men seeking after Jesus. This is Jesus seeking after them. Not them coming to Jesus, it's him coming to them. Jesus initiating his relationship with his followers. What we see is Jesus doing here what we've seen God the Father do throughout the Old Testament. God always initiating relationship with his people. It's God who calls Noah, God who calls Abraham, God calls Moses, God calls David, God calls the prophets, God calls his people Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And just as God the Father called his people in the Old Testament, Jesus is calling his disciples in the New Testament. In John 15, he'll tell them, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And follow this, he didn't call these guys because of any merit in them, but solely because of grace in him. So it's at this point in sermons or even commentaries on Matthew 4 that I'll often hear people describe all the reasons why Jesus would choose fishermen to be his first disciples, because fishermen do this or that, they have this or that skill, they have this or that perspective. But if that's the direction we go, we miss the whole point of this text. Jesus didn't call these guys because of what they brought to the table. These four guys and the subsequent disciples to follow did not have many things in their favor. They were lower class, rural, uneducated Galileans, commoners, nobodies, not well respected. They were hardly the cultural elite. They were not the most spiritually qualified for this task. Exceedingly ignorant, narrow-minded, superstitious, full of Jewish prejudices, misconceptions, animosities. Think about their leader, Peter, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. And this is who Jesus chose. Change the world. You say, well, you're being kind of hard on them, but the reality is it's not just them, it's us. Christian in the church, you and I had nothing in us to draw Jesus to us. We were sinners, rebels to the core, running from God. And the gracious, glorious reality of the gospel is that God came running to us. This Jesus, the Savior, Messiah, King, righteous judge of the world, hope for all nations, light for all peoples, this Jesus, God in the flesh, took the initiative to call you and me to himself. That grace is the essence of the gospel. And it's what unites us in this room and other campuses, right? So non-Christian friends who are here today, you might wonder what unites people in this church. Well, it's not our age. Every age and stage of life is represented in this church. It's not our ethnicity. There are over 100 different nations represented in this church. I think about all the serious conversations about race in our country and culture right now that we need to speak biblically into. But what brings together over 100 different ethnicities in one church? It's not our ethnicity, it's not our economics. We live at all kinds of different socioeconomic levels across this church. And it's not our politics. You'll find Democrats and Republicans here. You'll find people who disagree strongly about political positions here. So it's not our age, ethnicity, economics, politics, any of these things that unites us. One thing unites us in this room and other campuses as the church. We were all running from God. It looked different in each of our lives, We were all running from God until one day we realized that God in His grace was running after us. That God had sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, to rise from the dead in victory over sin. This is the gospel, the good news of the Bible. And on the day we realized this good news, we asked God to save us from our sins, and He did it. He forgave us all our sins, not because of anything we had done or would do, but solely because of His grace. And that is what unites us in this church, the grace of God in the gospel. And, oh, non-Christian friend, family member who's here, like, if you've never received that grace, we invite you to receive that grace today. The Bible teaches that God is pursuing you, that God desires to save you from your sin, that He has sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sin, so you can be forgiven of your sin. And contrary to what every other religion in the world teaches about God, you don't have to earn your way to Him. God has come to you. And we invite you, urge you to receive His grace today, to become a follower of Jesus today. And when you do, for all in the church who have, we need to remember, this is what unites us. It's what united us at the start, the gracious work of Christ on the cross for us, and it's what unites us today. Every one of us comes to this gathering today in need of more grace. And some of us have had really hard weeks. We're in the middle of physical struggles, in the middle of emotional struggles, middle of relational struggles at home, middle of struggles at work. Even if we've had a great week, we still need God's grace because there's nothing good in our lives without it. This is what unites us, our need for God's grace and His gracious generosity to give us the grace we need. And I emphasize this because there is a constant temptation in the church to try to look to these other things to unite us. I was preaching at a conference for pastors and worship leaders in the church last week, and I was just reminded of all, as I was praying through, sharing with pastors and musical worship leaders, I was reminded of all the division that has come about in churches over differences in musical worship preferences. You look in somewhat recent history, the source of some of the deepest arguments, divisions, even splits in churches has been disagreement over musical styles in the church. I was just provoked based on the text we were diving into to remind those leaders, we cannot expect music to do what only the gospel can do. It's not musical style that unites us as the church in worship. It's God's grace in the gospel that unites us in the church in worship. And that's not to say there's not such things as differences in style or preference, but it is to say that when we begin focusing on debating about preferences, tastes, styles of anything, we're undercutting the very purpose for why we come together as a church in the first place, to celebrate the grace of God that unites us together. And it's not just different preferences. I mean, I mentioned politics, particularly here in Washington. We do not look to politics to unite us. That's a recipe for division in the church. It's not that politics aren't important, but what makes us brothers and sisters and members of the same church is not our position on health care or tax codes. It's our position in Jesus Christ. And we unite around His grace toward us in the gospel. It's the beauty. It's what makes the church unique apart from everything else in the world. So God, keep us united around Your grace in the gospel. And then flowing from that, so second prayer, God, use every single one of us to accomplish Your mission, making disciples and multiplying churches. Use every single one of us, God, to accomplish Your mission. Listen to Jesus' words here. Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. Notice how from the very beginning, so this is Jesus' initial call to discipleship. This isn't discipleship lesson number 2 or 10 or 110. This is number 1. Like, following Jesus from the very beginning was attached to fishing for men. This was basic. Jesus uses this imagery. It was familiar to these disciples' vocation to say that as His followers, instead of searching for fish all over the lake, they would be spreading the gospel all over the world. That the focus of their lives would be on bringing others to follow Jesus. It wasn't just about them following Jesus, it was about them leading others to follow Jesus. So this is the first thing Jesus says to them. And you think about it, almost like bookends. Think about the last thing Jesus says to them in the book of Matthew. He gathers these same disciples together. What does he say? Now go and make disciples of all nations. So you put it together. Beginning, end, it's clear. To follow Jesus means to fish for men. Every follower is a fisher. To be a disciple of Jesus means to make disciples of Jesus. Every disciple is a disciple maker. There's so much we could talk about here, and I trust we'll have opportunity to in the coming days, but just know that one of the deepest burdens of my heart for this church is that every member of this church would see themselves, that you'd see yourselves as disciple makers. That every member of this church would realize that God and his grace is drawing people to himself all over Washington and all around the world. And he has not called any of his children to be a spectator sitting on the sidelines watching that happen. That every single one of us would realize God has given each of us, right where we live and work, and play, an opportunity to be a part of seeing disciples made. And the reason I had churches multiplied is because just if you think about it, and we've seen this all over the book of Acts, if we're actually making disciples, well, there won't be enough room for them in this building or any of the other campuses for that matter. If we're making disciples, the inevitable result is multiplying churches. And the potential is massive for multiplying churches when 10,000 people are serious about making disciples. So let's pray. Let's constantly pray. God, use every single one of us to accomplish your mission. Making disciples, multiplying churches for one purpose. And that's the third prayer. God, help us to abandon all that we are and all that we have for your glory. God, help us to abandon. And that's the right word in light of this text. We can almost read Matthew chapter 4 pretty casually and not really soak in what just happened here. You think about when Jesus said, follow me, to these four men, what that meant for their lives. Think of all that they were leaving behind. Just put yourself in their shoes. They were leaving behind their comfort. They were leaving behind everything that was familiar to them, all that was natural for them. They were leaving behind comfort for uncertainty. Notice, Jesus didn't even say where they would be going. He just said who they'd be with. That's huge. Followers of Jesus don't always know where they're going, but they always know who they're with. They were leaving behind comforts, was certain for uncertainty. They were leaving behind their careers. This was an abandonment of profession for these guys, at least temporarily. Now, we're going to come back and talk about what this means for us, how this applies to us. But let's just see how it applies to them. Stay in their shoes for a minute. They were leaving behind comfort, careers. They were leaving behind their possessions. It says they dropped their nets. Now, these guys were obviously not the economically elite in their society, but the fact that they had a boat, a successful trade as fishermen, shows that these men had much to lose in following Christ. And we find out later they likely still had a boat and various other possessions, but the reality is at this moment, they follow Jesus with nothing in their hands. Their possessions, their position, this is huge. It's one of the things that Jesus said, that set Jesus' disciples apart from other disciples who would follow rabbis in that day. Disciples would oftentimes attach themselves to a rabbi or a teacher to promote themselves, advance themselves, kind of climb the ladder, so to speak, toward greater status, greater position. Not the case with these disciples. This was not a step up the ladder. This was a step down the ladder. The rabbi they were following would eventually be crucified as a criminal on a cross. They're leaving behind their position, their families. The text says James and John left their father. They're leaving their families, their friends, their safety. This is a rabbi, a teacher, who would soon say to these men, I'm going to send you out like sheep among wolves. All men will hate you because of me. You will be persecuted. They were abandoning their safety. Following Jesus meant leaving behind certainly their sin. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, right before this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn from sin. Not just leaving behind sin, they were abandoning themselves. This is the message that we know would become central for every prospective follower of Jesus. This was his invitation. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, die, and follow me. In a world, first century, 21st century, where everything revolves around self, protect yourself, promote yourself, preserve yourself, entertain yourself, comfort yourself, take care of yourself. This is a message we're bombarded with all the time. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, slay yourself. Abandon all that you are and all that you have. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying I can't, wouldn't say, based on the whole of the New Testament, that every follower of Jesus must lose their career, sell or give away all their possessions, leave family behind in this way. But think about what the New Testament is absolutely clear on. The New Testament is completely clear that for all who follow Jesus, comfort and certainty in this world are no longer our concerns. Our careers revolve around whatever Jesus calls us to do and however we can glorify him in them. Our possessions are not our own. Brothers and sisters, we no longer live for material pleasure in this world. We forsake material pleasure in this world in order to live for eternal treasure to come. As followers of Christ, position is no longer our priority. When it comes to family, absolutely. Based on the whole of the New Testament, we're commanded to honor our parents, to love a wife or a husband, to provide for children. So nobody can use passages like this to justify being a lousy son or daughter or spouse or parents or whatever. But according to Matthew chapter 10, our love for Christ should make our love for our closest family members look like hate in comparison. As followers of Jesus, we die to sin and we die to self. We abandon our lives in obedience to him. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to be a follower of Christ. It means to hold loosely to everything in this world, our comforts, our careers, our possessions, our positions, our family, our friends, our safety, and ourselves, and to cling tightly to the person of Christ. Now, to many, this may sound extreme, even feel heavy. We hear Jesus is our leader, and we are excited, and we applaud. But when we realize what that means, there is a sense of heaviness that comes with that realization for all of us. Myself, each of us. But this is where I just want to bring us back to the beginning. Don't forget who the me is who we're following. To leave behind, lay down, abandon everything in your life makes no sense until you realize who Jesus is. And when you realize who Jesus is, then leaving behind, laying down, and abandoning everything in your life suddenly becomes the only thing that makes sense. You think about Matthew chapter 13, just a few chapters after this. Jesus is talking with his disciples. In verse 44, it's a simple little verse, simple little picture parable he tells. He tells about a guy walking through a field. This guy's walking through the field, and he stumbles upon some treasure in the field that he realizes is worth more than everything else he has put together. Nobody else knows this treasure is here though. So he covers it up and he goes back, and the text says he sells everything he has. The text even says with gladness he sells. With a smile on his face, he gives away everything. Sells it all. You can imagine people coming up to him saying, what are you doing? Getting rid of everything you have. Sell everything you have. And he says, I'm going to buy that field over there. And they say, you're crazy. You're going to sell everything you have to buy that field over there? And he looks back at them and he smiles and he says, I've got a hunch. He smiles. Why? Because inside he knows that he has found something that's worth losing everything for. Brothers and sisters in the church, in Jesus Christ, we have found someone who is worth losing everything for. Once you realize who he is, it just makes sense to abandon all you have and all you are for his glory. So, McLean Bible Church, Jesus is our leader. May God help us to unite continually around his grace toward us in the gospel. May God use every single one of us in this church to accomplish his mission. Disciples made, churches multiplied, across Washington, around the world, more and more people knowing and enjoying Jesus. And toward that end, may God help us to abandon all that we are and all that we have for his name's sake. So here's how I want to invite us here in this room and in other campuses to respond to this word. So worship is a rhythm of revelation and response. God reveals himself, we respond in worship. So God, I trust, we've spoken, Jesus, our leader. And so I want to invite us to respond in just a minute here in this room and other campuses, just to stand where we are in a moment, and we're just going to sing a song of adoration and praise to Christ, our King, our Lord, our leader. To say amidst a world where we're constantly pulled in all kinds of different directions to trust in, lean on, look for, pursue this, to say, no, you are our Lord. You are our King. You're the one who satisfies our souls, and we surrender our lives, our families, and this church totally to you. We are your followers. And just to fix our mind's attention and heart's affection on him in response to his word. And if you are not a follower of Christ, here at other campuses right now, we invite you. So as we're singing to Jesus, we invite you to trust in Jesus. Like now, in this moment, for the first time, to ask God to forgive you of your sins, to see that he's pursuing you. And immediately it says, twice in the text, verse 20, verse 22, immediately they left their nets, to immediately today to say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. And let this be that moment in your life where God turns you upside down by his grace.